have a seat. Thank you for worshiping with us. Kind of a strange thing that we've been called to sometimes. I mean, trying to help people have an encounter with God on Sunday morning, but considering that we worship a God who's living and active and really can't be controlled, he's going to show up when he wants to, and there's nothing that we can do to control that. It can be a challenging task, and the best that we can do is, you know, put our preparation in, and you know, I spend time in the Word and try to figure out what the Bible's saying and try to share that with you. And man, just this morning, I love the third song that we sang. I don't even remember what it's called, but it has the line like "Your glory being beautiful." I felt like that song really encapsulated what I was feeling as I was going through our text for today. So I really appreciated that. That was good. So thank you for worshiping with us. We're in Matthew 16 today, so go ahead and turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. But I want to start by reading something out of John Dominic Crossan's book, The Historical Jesus. Crossan, he paints a pretty vivid picture of what it may have looked like to encounter Jesus during his earthly ministry. I really love this passage out of his book. He writes, "In the beginning was the performance. Not the word alone, not the deed alone, but both, each indelibly marked with the other forever. He comes, as yet unknown, into a hamlet of Lower Galilee. He's watched by the cold, hard eyes of peasants living long enough at subsistence level to know exactly where the line is drawn between poverty and destitution. He looks like a beggar, and yet his eyes lack the proper cringe, his voice the proper whine, and his walk the proper shuffle. He speaks about the rule of God, and they listen as much from curiosity as anything else. They know all about rule and power, about kingdom and empire, but they know it in terms of tax and debt, malnutrition and sickness, agrarian oppression and demonic possession. What they really want to know: can this kingdom of God do for a lame child, a blind parent, a demented soul screaming its tortured isolation among the graves that mark the edges of the village?" And so Jesus walks with them to the tombs, and in the silence after the exorcism, the villagers listen once more, but now with curiosity given way to cupidity, fear, and embarrassment. He is invited, as honor demands, to the home of the village leader, but he goes instead to stay in the home of the dispossessed woman. Not quite proper, to be sure, but it would be unwise to censure an exorcist or to criticize a magician. The village could yet broker this power to its surroundings. This could give this kingdom of God a localization, a place to which others could come for healing, a center with honor and patronage enough for all, even maybe for that dispossessed woman herself. But the next day, he leaves them. And now they wonder aloud about the divine kingdom with no respect for proper protocols. A kingdom, as he had said, that's not just for the poor like themselves, but for the destitute. Now, I don't recommend Crossan's book. His theology, we'll just say it's less than orthodox. But I really like his writing, and I really love that passage and how he describes what it must have been like to meet Jesus. He enters the town. He's quiet, unassuming, looking like a beggar, but not acting like one. And then he does something amazing, like healing a sick person or casting out a demon, something like that. He says a few words about the kingdom of God, and then just as abruptly as he arrived, he leaves. And everyone's just left to puzzle about what that all meant. Jesus was the most mystifying person ever to walk the earth. He had a humble birth. The identity of his father was questioned. He never had a higher education, never married, never had children, never wrote a book, never held an office, never won a battle. And yet, by the end of his life, the most powerful people in his country were terrified of him. We divide history based on his birthday. Billions of people have been changed by his life, and the culture of the globe has been molded by his life and teaching. Why? Why? Jesus was the most compelling person in history, and his existence demands an explanation. Now, we're in a sermon series called Questions of Jesus, and Gary kicked it off last week. And we're going through the Gospels, and we're looking for places where Jesus asked questions, and we're challenging ourselves to answer them. So when we were planning this series, Gary found about 50 questions of Jesus, and he sent the list out, and he said, all right, I want you to look through the find the ones that you want to teach on. And so I get to speak on three of them, and so I chose three. And I have to say, the first two that I chose are the two most important questions that Jesus ever asked. And so if it were me, and if I was only going to be here for 2 weeks of the entire series, I would be here for this week and next week, all right? So you're halfway there. You're halfway there. But today's question comes from Matthew 16:15. And we get the slide. The question is, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? That's probably the most important question that Jesus ever asked. Next week, we're going to look at the second most important question Jesus ever asked, and that is, well, you'll have to come back next week to see what that is. Yeah, we'll find out. But this week, who do you say that I am? Like I said, Jesus was the most compelling human ever to live, and his life and his influence demand an explanation. And there are as many explanations out there for who Jesus was as there are people. Some people, they question whether Jesus ever existed. You still hear that sometimes. I think this is a very difficult position to support historically, but you still hear it sometimes, that sometimes people will say that Jesus was made up, that he was an amalgamation of everything that we wish a savior could be. Other Western religions account for Jesus. Jesus was Jewish, and so a lot of Jewish scholars will consider Jesus as kind of this rogue rabbi, somebody who cared for the poor, who opposed the corrupt temple system, and had a progressive idea about what it looked like to live out the law. Jesus is mentioned in the Quran. Muslims consider Jesus to be one of the great prophets, not up there with Muhammad, but significant nonetheless. But most people, I think of Jesus as a profound teacher, as kind of this eccentric guy who taught people to care for the poor and to love one another. And you know, there's some truth to all of these ideas about Jesus. Jesus, he did oppose the corrupt temple system, and he did have some revolutionary ideas about what it looked like to live out the law. Jesus was a prophet, and he modeled his ministry after the great prophets of the Old Testament. Jesus was a profound teacher who cared for the poor and taught us to love one another. But there were people in Jesus' day who believed all of those things about Jesus, who thought he was, you know, that's who he was. And yet Jesus himself told those people that that wasn't who he was. Jesus was something else. So today we're going to look at what that something else was. So if you're with us today and you don't know what you believe about Jesus, I'm glad you're here. You are welcome here regardless of what you believe about Jesus. And yet, Jesus cares a lot about what you believe about him. And so today I hope to share with you what Jesus says about who he is. Because I believe that your answer to the question, who do you say I am, is the most important answer to any question that you will ever give. So, like I said, we're going to be in Matthew 16 today. Matthew 16 is a transition in the gospel. So, you know, up until this point, they've just introduced Jesus, and the disciples, they have seen Jesus do some pretty amazing thing. In Matthew to this point, Jesus has healed the sick, he's cleansed lepers, he's cast out demons, he's calmed a storm, he's walked on water, and most recently, to the text we're going to look at today, he's miraculously fed 4,000 people. So the disciples, they've seen him do all that. They've also heard him give the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' most famous sermon. They've heard him give parables about the kingdom of God and what that is like. They've seen him go toe-to-toe with the Pharisees and debate the law and leave the Pharisees just speechless about Jesus' understanding of the scriptures. And in Matthew 16, after all of this stuff, he's going to turn to his disciples and he's going to say, all right, guys, what does all this mean? Who do you say that I am? And then after this passage in the Gospel of Matthew, it's going to transition and they're going to start moving towards Jerusalem and to the cross. But we're not there yet. We're still figuring out who Jesus is. And let's start in verse 13. We're just going to read one verse here. Short passage today, one verse at a time. But verse 13 says, now when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Right? Stop there. The disciples, you know, they've been following Jesus around for quite a bit now. And they've, like I said, they've seen him do some amazing things. One of the things that all historians will grant is that Jesus, even if they don't believe the Bible, all historians will grant this, that Jesus had a reputation of being a wonder worker. Flavius Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, roughly contemporary to Jesus, he was a historian but not a Christian. He wrote that Jesus was a wise man who performed surprising deeds and who was a teacher of the people. And Josephus also tells us that Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate. So even this guy who was a non-Christian, roughly contemporary of Jesus, he wrote that Jesus was a wonder worker. There's another historian. This one is a Roman named Tacitus, and he wrote that Christians got their name from their founder, who was a guy named Christos, who was executed under Pontius Pilate. So just kind of as a side note, here we have these two independent, both non-Christian historians, one Jewish, one Roman. They're unbiased, not Christian, and they both agree that Jesus was executed under Pontius Pilate. And so that's why I said it's very difficult to argue historically that Jesus never existed. I mean, it's very well established with history. Even apart from the Bible, ancient historians agree that Jesus was executed under Pontius Pilate. And so the disciples of Jesus, they saw him do these amazing things. Josephus, one of the things he said about him, he said that he was a doer of amazing deeds. He calmed a storm. He cast out demons. He healed paralytics. He raised a dead girl back to life. He walked on water. And so the disciples, they're just doubtlessly just dumbfounded at all of these things that Jesus has done. And they're still trying to process them in their minds, like, what is going on here? And then Jesus sits them down, and he's like, who do people say that the Son of Man is? I mean, surely there must have been some talk about who he was. If Jesus was so significant that even these historians like Josephus and Tacitus, even they had heard of him, surely there must have been talk about who he was. And so they throw out some ideas here. Verse 14, the disciples, they say to him, and they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. All right, we're gonna stop there. The disciples, they rattle off all these ideas. Well, some people say you're John the Baptist, some people say Elijah, some say Jeremiah, one of the prophets. There's reasons for all of these people that they listed. First, John the Baptist. Herod Antipas was somebody who famously thought that Jesus was John the Baptist. If you remember the story, or if you remember about John the Baptist, he was a prophet in his own right. He did a lot of weird things. He lived out in the wilderness. He had this baptism that was sort of an alternative to the temple. John spoke out against the temple. He preached a gospel of repentance. And then he confronted Herod over this illegal marriage that he had to his sister-in-law. And so Herod, he has John arrested, but he is so impressed by John. He sees him as like a prophet or a man of God, and he's so afraid of him that he doesn't want to do anything to John. Now, Herod's wife is not as afraid of John, and so she convinces her husband famously to have John executed and his head brought to her on a silver platter. So he does that, but he's haunted by this because he's still, you know, he regrets having to do this. He's afraid of John, and so when he hears all the things that Jesus is doing, he freaks out and he's like, "This is John," and he's raised from the dead, and now he's calling himself Jesus. So from the beginning, people recognized Jesus' moral authority. They recognized him just from his life and the things that he was doing, that this guy was unique, there was something special about him, and the things that he said, it was like God himself speaking. Herod is like, this guy is John the Baptist raised from the dead, and he's come back to call me out again for marrying my sister-in-law and then for killing him. So that's one idea, but that's not the only idea of who Jesus was. The disciples are like, some say that you're Elijah. Now, why would they say that? Well, if you've read the book of 2 Kings, that's where we see the story of Elijah, and this is thousands of years before Jesus. Elijah doesn't die. Okay, when he comes to the end of his ministry, he is taken up into heaven in these chariots of fire. And so since Elijah didn't die, there began to be stories about him going around that, like, okay, before the day of the Lord, God is going to send Elijah back to prepare the way. And in fact, Malachi 4:5 says, if we can get Malachi 4:5, says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." And so, in other words, Malachi says that before the day of the Lord, Elijah would return. And so many in Jerusalem around the days of Jesus, many in Israel, were saying that this Elijah figure, he would come in to usher these end times, usher in the end of the world. And so again, we see from the beginning, people recognized Jesus as this miracle worker, that he was this prophet sent from God, he was a wonder worker of God, and even we saw Josephus report this. Now similarly, some people said Elijah, other people said Jeremiah. What was that about? Well, in the time between the Old Testament and the New Testament, Israel briefly gained its independence under this guy named Judas Maccabeus. And there's a story in 2 Maccabees where Judas, he's about to go into battle with this guy named Nicanor. And Nicanor is he's a Seleucid and he's a Gentile and he has no respect for God. In fact, he comes up with this idea. He's like, all right, we're going to go to war against these Jewish people, and here's how we're going to do it. We're going to attack them on Saturday, because they don't work on Saturday. They're going to be at home watching college football, relaxing, doing whatever, and when we attack them, they're not going to be ready for it. And Nicanor's advisors are like, hey, man, like, that's super disrespectful to their God to do that, to attack them on Saturday. And Nicanor's response is like, well, I'm sovereign on earth, so deal with it. So then Judas, he's the leader of the Jewish people this time. He has this dream where Jeremiah, who is long dead at this point, is a long dead prophet by Judas's day. Jeremiah appears to him in his dream and gives him this golden sword. And he says to him, use this to go forth and defeat the enemies of God. And Israel goes out and they defeat Nicanor. And so Jeremiah then becomes this symbol of this prophet who gives people power for military victory. And so some people thought that Jesus was like Jeremiah and that he was visiting the people to sort of give them this golden sword from heaven so that they could defeat the Romans just like they had defeated Nicanor all those, about 150, almost 200 years before Jesus. And so even from the beginning, people recognized that Jesus wielded power, the power of God. And so there are all these ideas going around about Jesus, who he was, what he was about, just like there are today. Jesus' life and teaching were so compelling that the people of the day had to have an explanation. And there was all kinds of explanations. But Jesus cuts through all of that in verse 15. Let's look at verse 15. He turns to his disciples and he said to them, but who do you say that I am? So Jesus is like, all right, you've told me all of these views about who people say that I am. But let's get to what's important. Who do you say that I am? Long, awkward silence, right? Would you want to be the person that speaks up and says, well, I have an idea. I certainly wouldn't have been. And so we're kind of left with this tension. I wish there had been a big break in the text so we can see how long it took them for somebody, and you know it's going to be Peter, to get the boldness to answer it. And it is. Let's look at verse 16. Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So Peter speaks up for the group, and he's like, "You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God." And you know what? Jesus tells him he's right. This is one of the rare instances in the Bible where somebody throws out an idea about who Jesus is, and they get it right. There's not very many cases. This is one of them. Now, why is this a big deal? Why is this question, who do you say I am, why is it so important? Well, Jesus cared a lot about who people said he was. We see this most clearly in the Gospel of John. In John, Jesus makes it clear that what you believe about him is important. You know, remember, Jesus, during his life, his earthly ministry, he spent a lot of time debating with other religious people. He spoke a lot about what it meant to live for the kingdom of God, and his biggest debate partners at the time were the Pharisees. But Jesus didn't butt heads with the Pharisees because they disagreed on like the major ethical issues of the day. In fact, Jesus and the Pharisees agreed on most of their ideas about the major ethical issues of the day. Jesus' objection to the Pharisees was more that they didn't recognize who he was. Okay, so we see this in John 12, 44 through 50, if we can get that on there. It says, so Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me, sees him who sent me. I've come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who has sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." So it's kind of a long passage, but do you see what he's getting at there? Jesus is, he's like, the Father sent me. So if you reject me, you reject the Father. You're rejecting God. And remember, Jesus said this to a group of religious people, the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, they did not object to most of Jesus' teaching, right? When Jesus is like, blessed are the poor, the Pharisees chimed in and they're like, amen, that's right. And Jesus is like, hey, the temple is unjustly oppressing the poor, and God is going to judge it. The Pharisees would have chimed in, and they said, that's right, preach it. And when Jesus said things like, the time is coming when both the just and the unjust will be raised to life, and God will judge them both, the Pharisees would have said, amen, that's true. But then as soon as Jesus said, I am the Son of God, the Pharisees would have been like, hold on now, simmer down. Right, their disagreements, they had minor disagreements about the Sabbath and what it meant to live out the law. But other than that, their major run-ins were all about Jesus' identity. When he called himself the Son of God, that's when the Pharisees were like, you can't say that. Jesus, he eventually stood trial for blasphemy due to his claim of being the Son of God. In John chapter 10, the Jewish leadership, they're about to stone him to death, and Jesus objects, and he's like, hey, for which of my good works are you going to kill me? And this is what they say. It says, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him, and Jesus answered them, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? And the Jews answered him, it's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. And so we know Jesus, historically, was put on trial for blasphemy in front of the Sanhedrin. We talked about that in our Acts series. This is like the Jewish council. He claimed to be the Son of God, and so he was put on trial in front of this Jewish court, and they convicted him. But because they didn't have the authority to execute him, they had to hand him over to the Roman courts, and they wouldn't have cared if Jesus committed blasphemy and called himself the Son of God. He could call himself whatever he wanted. Romans didn't care. But when they accused him of the Son of God title also having civil implications, that Jesus is the king of the Jews and Caesar was not, all of a sudden the Romans did care about that. And so historically he was executed for sedition, for claiming to be king. Now what is all the point about this? Why do I share all this stuff with you? Well, Jesus had a lot to say about compassion, about justice, about mercy, and what it means to live for God. But he got in trouble for his theological statements about himself and who he claimed to be. Jesus didn't just say, hey, love your neighbor and everything will be okay. He confronted people and said, who do you say that I am? And your answer to that question was important to him. And in fact, when Jesus was asked in the Gospel of John, a bunch of people came up to him and they're like, Jesus, what do we do to work the works of God? What does it look like to work the works of God? John chapter 6, he had an interesting response to them, verses 28 and 29. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. So Jesus said, if you want to do the work of God, believe in the one whom he sent, Jesus. Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. He was more than just a savior, more than just a miracle worker, more than just a king. He was God in the flesh. Now, we have in the New Testament some early creeds of the church, and one of them is in 1 Corinthians 8, and it's an adaptation of a Jewish creed. The most important Jewish creed in the Old Testament is called the Shema, and it's called the Shema because the very first word of it in Hebrew is Shema, which means hear. Hear, O Israel, Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's in Deuteronomy 6:4. Can we get that up? Okay. Hear, O Israel, Lord our God, the Lord is one. This is the most important theological affirmation in the Old Testament, okay? So we have in the New Testament kind of an adaptation of it in 1 Corinthians 8, 6. Can we get that one up? Okay, so Paul says, yet for us there's one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. All right, now, I hate diagrams. I hate them. I don't find them helpful. But I created one for you. And I just want you to know how I find visual aids more confusing than helpful. So for me to create one shows you like how important I think this is. I've kind of rearranged these two creeds so you can see them side by side. Can we get the first one up of, I think it's called Shema. And I also made the font super small just so that to test how many of you can actually read it. But the top there, we have Deuteronomy 6:4. And I just broken it up where it's like, hear, O Israel. And then you have the creed, the Lord is one. Tracking with me so far? And below it, we have 1 Corinthians 8:6, where Paul writes, yet for us, and there's this Christian creed. There's one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Now, I've color-coded it so that you can see the language of the Shema put into the Christian creed. Can we get the next slide? I also use blue font to make it impossible to read. This is why I hate visual aids, because I'm so bad at making them. But you can see the Shema's in red at the top there, and you can see how like the whole thing is brought down into this, and then you can see where they've made the Father and Jesus Christ are kind of parallel in these two affirmations. So what Paul has done here in 1 Corinthians 8 is he said everything that we've said about God and affirmed our whole lives, this Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema, that's all true of Jesus. And they've put Jesus in the same creed as the Father. So Christians adapted this creed, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, to also apply to Jesus. Early on, they recognized the unity of the Father and the Son. Now, what does all this mean? Well, it explains why Jesus has left such a mark on history. He wasn't just an eccentric teacher. He wasn't just a miracle worker. He wasn't just a prophet or a guy who said a lot of profound things about loving people. He was God in the flesh. In his book, The Jesus I Never Knew, Philip Yancey asked the question, how would telling people to be nice to one another get a man crucified? What government would execute Mr. Rogers or Captain Kangaroo? Right? And the answer is they wouldn't. No one would get crucified for telling people to love one another. But they would crucify someone who claimed to be the Son of God. The scriptures teach us that the world is held hostage to an evil power called sin, and it corrupts us to the core. It makes us do the things that we wish we wouldn't do. It pushes us away from God and pushes us away from the people that we love. It's the reason why we have so many grand ideas about how the world should operate, and yet we find ourselves incapable of making the world that kind of place. We have ideas about what justice is and what's right and what's wrong, and yet we fail to act justly. We have visions of what love looks like, and we write books about it, and we paint pictures about it, and we create movies about love. But when it comes to our real relationships, we fail to live up to our ideals. We have ideas about the deeper spiritual life, and we explore all these different ways of giving our inner self true peace. But they all seem to fall short. And it's almost as if we have like snapshots buried deep in our brains about how the world is supposed to work. And yet when it comes to trying to create that world, we fail. We can't do it. And it's because we're broken, hopelessly broken. And the ultimate illustration of this brokenness is death. Everything inside of us says that death is an enemy, that it shouldn't be. And yet each and every one of us is going to die. But in Jesus, God became a human being. He tasted death for us, went to the cross for our sins, and defeated the powers of sin and death. And he has called us back to God. And if you're here today, and you know all of this is interesting to you, but this idea of God becoming a human sounds a little bit absurd. That's because it is absurd. It's absolutely absurd. It's absurd to think that the creator of the universe became a human being, and not just any kind of human being, a poor human being. A human who never had a fancy education, never wrote a book, never won a battle, never held an office, never even got married or had children, and he died a death that was reserved to be a humiliating execution for the worst of criminals. It's absurd to think that God would become not only a human, but that human. And yet, if there's a part of you that believes that, there's only one explanation for that, and it's what Jesus says in verse 17. Jesus says to Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Jesus says to Peter, "Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." The scriptures teach that the message of the gospel is so absurd that the only way that you can believe it is if God is working in your heart to believe it. Opens your eyes to its truth. So if there's a part of you that believes that Jesus is who he said he was, that's evidence that God is at work in your heart right now. And he's calling you to himself. Now, in a moment, the band's going to come back up. We're going to sing two more songs. And while we do that, we're also going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. If this is your first time here and you don't know what's going on, that's okay. Just know that you are welcome to come forward if you'd like to. If that's uncomfortable for you, you're welcome to stay where you are. Just know that you might have to let other people in your aisle go past. While we sing, I'll be standing back there. John Wright will be standing back there, and we would love to pray for you if anything's going on in your life, big or small. We'd love to pray for you. But I open today with an excerpt from John Dominic Crossan. And again, I don't recommend his writings, but that was a really good passage. But I love the way that he portrayed this first century encounter with Jesus. Now, Jesus has died. He went to the cross for your sins and for mine. But that doesn't mean we don't encounter him today. Because Jesus rose from the dead, and he's still encountering people today. In his book, Jesus, A Theography, I love this, Leonard Sweet says that Jesus was born in 4 or 5 BC, that is, before Christ. Jesus is always ahead of the game, right? Still true. He's always one step ahead. So I want to invite you to such an encounter with Jesus as we remember him. Now, if you're like me, you woke up this morning just like you did just about every morning. If you're like me, you went downstairs, started a pot of coffee. First thing you did, put the dog out, fed the dog, watered the dog, brought the dog inside because she wouldn't stop barking, put the dog back outside because she wouldn't stop barking in her kennel. Drank some of the coffee that's finished brewing by this point, and then got on with your day. But now here, gathered with God's people, a strange figure has gathered with us. He still dons the clothing of a beggar, but now he wears two other things. First, he has wounds. Wounds of the cross for dying for your sins and for mine. I mentioned that song, and this is what we sang it. I think it was the third song we sang. I think it said, like, "You're glorious, so beautiful." I'm butchering it, I know. But I love the thought of encountering the glory of Christ, but it's a wounded glory. It's a glory that bears the wounds of the cross. But second, Jesus also, he looks like a beggar with wounds, but he radiates this glory. And it's the glory of someone who not only died on the cross for sins, but who rose from the dead and defeated the powers of sin and death through his resurrection. And he still heals the sick. He still liberates the oppressed. He still raises the dead. He still speaks of God's kingdom. And he invites you to come, take and eat. This is my body broken for you. This is my blood poured out for you. Whoever you are, wherever you've been, there is room at God's table for you. So as you come and remember Jesus with the rest of us and the rest of God's people all around the globe, as you take the bread and you dip it in the cup, Jesus asks you, "Who do you say that I am?" Will you stand with me while we prepare for the Lord's Supper? Apostle Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's pray. Father, it is our confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. It is our confession that he went to the cross on our behalf, died for the sins of the world, but he's alive. He's risen from the dead. He has defeated sin and death. And he radiates your glory. And we look forward to the day when he returns. And we look forward to the resurrection from the dead. So, Father, today as we remember Jesus, that is our confession. That is who we say he is. And we just ask that he be worshiped and glorified in our words and deeds. And we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.